How did we get here? How did I get here? How did we get here? We might pause at different moments of our lives and ask that same question. Maybe you're driving down the road and you see a road sign that points out to you that you are in the exact opposite direction of the way you intended to go. How did I get here? Maybe in your life there was a flurry of activity. Things happened quickly, you were out of control, and suddenly everything has changed. Maybe you're waiting to be rolled back to the operating room. Or maybe you're sitting in the waiting room. How did I get here? Maybe it was the neglect of one little thing over time that caused us to find ourselves lost. Or maybe we're in a really good place and not sure what the good thing we did was that got us there. Sometime in the mid-80s, I read Lee Iacocca's autobiography. You may be familiar with Lee Iacocca. He was credited for saving Ford Motor Company. He was the father of the Mustang. And then that resulted in him getting fired from Ford. Then he was credited with rescuing Chrysler. And he left Ford. He was critical of whichever Henry Ford it was at the time. I think it may have been Henry Ford II. I'm not sure, second or third. Henry Ford the First was known for his innovation and his hard work. His progeny, however, according to Iacocca, wandered around the executive level of the Ford Tower, wondering where all the money came from. How did I get here? There's a true story. Maybe you saw the movie or read the book, A Long Way Home, about a 5-year-old boy named Saru Munshi Khan, who was with his 14-year-old brother in Burhanpur, India, and they used to go down around the train platform and look for change. They were a poor family. They'd look for change that was perhaps dropped by the passengers. And the 5-year-old got tired, and he climbed on one of the trains and fell asleep. He woke up a few hours later, nearly 1,000 miles away in Calcutta, with no idea where he was or how he got there. He didn't know how to explain anything because he had no clue what had happened. He survived on the street for a few weeks. He was taken into an orphanage. He was adopted by a family from and who took him back to Australia. 26 years later, he was reunited with a family that he had not known that he even had. Or a train story from just last month, a man named Jim Metcalf from Glasgow, Scotland. Mr. Metcalf, who for some 15 years often takes what's known as the Caledonian Sleeper. That's a train that goes from Glasgow to London. It leaves at 10 o'clock at night, travels the 345 miles to London, and gets there about 7:30 the next morning. On July 21st, just a few weeks ago, Mr. Metcalf boarded the train, found his seat, and as he always did, went to sleep quickly. At 5:30 that morning, he was awakened, not in London, still in Glasgow. The train had never left the station, and someone was unaware that there were passengers aboard. So how do we get there? How do we get here? Those of us who call ourselves Christians, how do we get here? Is it hard work like Henry Ford I, or pure circumstances like his grandson? How about non-Christians and Christians? Do some of us just wind up on the right train and some of us get stuck at the station? The song that we were just singing, and one of the reasons I love it so much, unlike the Talking Heads song, which asks the question but with no answer, "And Can It Be?" does explain in part. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So to bring that into a little more modern English, I was in prison, blind, in the dark, completely dark, no light whatsoever. I was bound in chains. There was nothing I could do to escape, nothing I could do to be free. Then there was light, and I could see. The light didn't come from me. The light came from God. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The light came from God. I woke up, and I could see, that I was in sin, and the chains fell off. I didn't break the chains off. I would have done that a long time ago if I could have done it. God broke the chains off. He allowed me to see my state and to see what I needed. And then he gave me what I needed. All that was left for me to do was to follow Jesus. That's how I got here. If you're a Christian, that's how you got here too. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 9. That's where we'll begin with verses 1 through 13. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, I ask that you would do this for us, that you would shine a light on your scriptures that we might see. Help us to see the truth of your word and receive all the peace and joy and assurance that comes from knowing the truth of your word. And Lord, may it change who we are and what we do and how we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. On just a different note, I'm teaching weekday mornings through the book of Acts and reading a great commentary by James Boyce, and he points out something about when they were waiting in the upper room for Pentecost, that they were studying scripture and praying. And that's reflected later when you see Peter using full of, his sermons are full of scripture. His defense in front of the council is full of scripture. And then when he comes back and explains his arrest, the church's response is full of scripture. They're being transformed by the scripture. And he points out something from Luke 24 that just struck me. In Luke 24, when Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and then later in the upper room with them, the word opened is used three times. He opened the scriptures. He opened their eyes. And then he opened their minds. And boy, that's been my prayer for myself as I read the Bible. It's been my prayer for us this morning as I was preparing for this. So, Romans 9, verses 1 through 13. Some familiar territory. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness that in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, close quote. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So how do we get here? Well, looking at chapter 9, which is not some new set of ideas, it's some new information, but it follows completely what Paul has been teaching in the first 8 chapters. As he, who says he was the apostle set apart for the gospel of God, speaks to us who are, as he said, called to belong to Jesus Christ and called to be saints. I want to remember that word called. Paul goes on in chapter 1 to explain that he's obligated to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike, and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. He tells us that the saved received righteousness by faith, the unrighteous will receive the wrath of God, and that there are righteous Jews, there are righteous Gentiles, there are unrighteous Jews and unrighteous Gentiles. And then we get to chapter 9, and if your Bible has little headings over the chapters and over paragraph sometimes, mine does. They're not scripture, but they are helpful sometimes in setting a theme that we're looking at. And above chapter 9 in my Bible, it says God's sovereign choice. So how do we get here? We get here by God's sovereign choice. This is what Paul is working us toward. We've discussed this to some extent. Verses 1 through 3, we see Paul's being heartbroken over the state of his fellow Jews. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about all the advantages that they had. God gave them all of the information, all the stuff, led them where they needed to be. Even brought Christ through them. So then what happened? And Paul is anticipating the argument here. Chances are, before Paul wrote this letter, he had presented this information in teaching and sermons wherever he had been and had encountered the arguments that he's addressing here. So I don't think he's just making them up in his head or even just anticipating them. He's anticipating them probably because of experience. So the argument he's anticipating here is, how is it, if they're the children of Abraham, how are they lost? How are they not here? Well, Paul's not the first one to face this. Jesus faced this. Back in John 8, the Jews shouted Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. They were missing it even then. God's children, who they were proclaiming themselves to be because they were descended from Abraham, God's children would not murder God's son. So then in verse 6, and if you want to read more about this, Galatians 3 can be really helpful. But in God 6, he says, it is not as though God's word has failed. And he goes on to explain that the true children are the children, spiritual children, children of the promise. And that's good news for us. So we get here because of the covenant, because of the promise, because of God's sovereign choice. And last week, we kind of skipped ahead a little bit to work through the notion of God's love for Jacob and his hate for Esau, because I've just felt that might be a sticking point. I know it was for me for a long, long time. It's still difficult. But we talked about how God's emotions are not like human beings' emotions. Our emotions are influenced by our sin nature. His are not. His emotions are characterized by his actions. How God acts shows how God feels. We did that last week so we could focus on this stuff this week. So when Rebecca went to God to ask, why are the babies in my womb struggling? Why do they seem to be at war with each other? And God replied, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, then she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. So what does this, any of this have to do with how we got here, how we become Christians? Well, looking back again at 10 and 11, if you have any thought about earning salvation, about being good enough, and that's something that I just think we need to hear over and over again, it's something that comes up at nearly every funeral I've ever done. Funerals by people who, and I certainly don't know. I certainly don't know people's hearts, especially people that I'd never met, but people who, of whom there was absolutely zero evidence that they had ever known anything about knowing Jesus, and yet the assumption is they're in a better place. And that's heartbreaking. But if you have any thought that we've done anything to earn, what does God say? Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, God had chosen one. Nothing to do with anything they had done. If you would turn with me over to Ephesians 1. And verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Even as he chose us in him, meaning Christ, before the foundation of the world. God chose Jacob before he was born, before he had done anything good. Not only before he had been born, God chose Jacob before Rebekah had been born, before Isaac had been born. God chose Jacob before Abraham had been born. God chose Jacob before Noah had been born. God chose Jacob before Adam was created. That's what the Bible says. God chose Jacob, and God chose you before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God has a purpose in the way he does things. That's what Romans 9 says. That's what Ephesians 1 says. God's purposes. And what he says is, it's clear. Staying in Ephesians 1 just for a moment, if you go down to the last few verses of that chapter, we see that there's all this about Christ being raised, being in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. All this about Jesus, the realm that Jesus is ruler over, which is everything. And then it says that God gave him the church, which is his body. God gave Jesus the church. Jesus, who is above all power and authority. All this about Jesus, but what about me? Well, Paul addresses me in chapter 2, verse 1, the next verse. Jim, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's where I come in. That's where we all come in. Then chapter 2, picking up at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Amen. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he earlier says that he chose us in Christ, and now he has placed us with Christ in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that's not the main point this morning, but I'd like to think about that just for a minute. Before the foundations of the earth, God chose Christians in Christ Jesus. And then he seated us with him so that in a day to come, for all of us who are Christians, he's going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. I want to see that. I want to experience the immeasurable riches of his grace. The grace and kindness God has shown me in my life on earth has been amazing. I can't wait to see the immeasurable riches of his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's clear. By grace you have been saved by faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace. Grace is God's favor upon sinners. It is the power of the gospel. Grace does not just offer us salvation. It does that, but it does not just offer salvation. It secures our salvation by grace. By grace you have been saved. You've been saved. You've been delivered from God's wrath. You've been delivered from final judgment. You've been given a place in eternity with him in heaven. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Well, where do we get this faith from? It's a gift from God. This faith is a gift from God. So we get the confidence, the trust, the reliance upon Jesus as a gift from God. It's through that faith that God gives us as a gift that we see to follow Jesus. It's through that faith that God gives us that we put our trust in him. God gives us that ability, and somewhere in this, and I just don't know how to describe this well. I always, in my mind, I just see this there's this ball here, and I'm unsaved in the middle of it, dead in my trespasses, and God gives me this faith, right? This by his grace, through this faith, he gives this to me, and somewhere in there, my eyes are open, and I see I need Jesus. And I turn to follow him. God sovereignly choosing us, God sovereignly saving us, God sovereignly giving us faith, and in the midst of that, we turn with open eyes by the light that he gave us. We see our chains broken off and our freedom from sin, and we can now rise and follow him. That's how we get here. Well, back to Romans 9 and verse 11. The choice, though they had done nothing either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God's election began when? Before the foundation of the world. In order that it might continue, this happened with Jacob and Esau. God's purpose of election was continued through the birth of Jacob and Esau. I say both because he chose Jacob to follow him and he chose Esau not to. And in that we see God's choice. Should we question that? We want to question that. I want to question that. We really want to question that. Not only that, but part of us wants to judge God over this. I say that because the most common objection to this is that it isn't fair. It's not fair that some are chosen and others are not. Some people will say, what I'm saying can't be true because it's not fair. Well, if you're doing that, you're just denying what the Bible clearly says. And some people will say, well, if that's true, then God's not fair. So one, I'm not believing God, and the other, I'm judging God. And I'm going to leave the rest of that for next week because if the Lord is willing, we'll be looking at verse 14 there where Paul's anticipating the next argument. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So if you have questions about that, please come next Sunday morning. But just this is enough. And this is tough. This is tough. And it's truth. It's truth from Scripture. I want to consider two other passages that are well known in John's gospel account. So if you turn with me over to John 10. And we're going to look at verse 22, or start at verse 22. At the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the colonnade of Solomon. So that the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So hear what they're saying. If you're this big deal, if you're really the Son of God, then tell us. And Jesus is saying, "I've told you over and over, and I've shown you. You have seen these amazing things that I do. But you don't believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep," and go back earlier, we talked about the word called, "my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So here's the thing. Just take just take a father and son of this world, and the father has a flock of sheep, and he takes that flock and he gives it to the son. And the son goes, and I've talked about this before, and they had community sheep pens, and all the shepherds kept their sheep in the same place, but the sheep knew the voice of their shepherd, and when he called, they would come. So Jesus, given sheep by his father. So far, I had nothing to do with this. How much does this sheep, if they're just human sheep, and I mean, I'm sorry, earthly sheep and earthly people, what did the sheep have to do in the transaction of the father giving to the son? Nothing, right? If the father gives it through an inheritance or however, gives the son some sheep, the sheep have nothing to do with it. All the sheep do is when they hear the voice, they go. It's the same for us. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice. We are his sheep already given to him by his father. Then he calls us. We don't start following and then become one of his sheep. We're his sheep before. Just hear what Jesus says. My father who has given them to me, they hear my voice and they follow me. The giving from the father comes first. Better known passage, if you flip back a couple of chapters to John 3. Story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. As a sheep being given as a gift, have no choice in the transaction, I would ask each of you who at one time was born, what role did you take in your own birth? Jesus said you must be born again. The sheep is sort of a metaphor, but it's a perfect one. God's words are precise and perfect. Born again isn't just close, it's exactly right. You must be born again. Born again through the work of God. This is tough. This is truth. This is how we get here. This is how we are saved. Man does have responsibility. And again, in that math that we don't completely understand, there's truth in that. But God does the saving. So there's four things that I'd like us to carry with us when we leave here today. One how and three whys. First is a how, and that's sort of a kind of a review of what we've been talking about or a summary so far. How do we get here? How are we saved? Well, the how is broken down into some pieces that we understand and some that we don't. What we do know is this: Jesus saves. We don't in any way, shape, or form save ourselves. We just don't. We're dead in our sin, and Christ has rescued us. And we know that at the same time, and the Bible presents these as equal truths, without conflict, is that man is responsible. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. We go back up to verses 4 and 5. We see that the Jews were given all of the advantages, everything they needed to turn and follow Christ. And yet so many did not. And they're responsible for that. Man is responsible alongside God being sovereign. And again, and I've repeated this, I don't know how many times, Isaiah 55 helps me with this more than anything, where God speaks and says to Isaiah, and more clearly in my mind to me, I needed it more than Isaiah did, Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Or in plain English, Jim, you're not as smart as I am. God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. We simply cannot understand everything about God. There's a part, of course, that we don't understand, but we have to understand this much, that our lack of understanding, the fact that our intelligence is less than God's, does not disprove what the Bible says to be absolute truth. God is sovereign and man is responsible, period. Then the three whys. The first one's this. Why is this important? I mean, if we're saved, we're saved. Well, for one, I don't want to be like Henry Ford II or whatever. I don't want to be just wandering around wondering where this salvation comes from. I want to understand everything I can that God has given me to understand. I'm not saying, I'm going to be clear about this, I'm not saying that someone who doesn't understand salvation this way can't be saved. Charles Wesley, who wrote that verse about having nothing to do with his salvation, did not believe this. Neither did his brother John. Both great gifts that God gave to the church, and neither one believed this. And he wrote those words. We all have some of that. But we should, as best we can, do our best to believe the clear teaching of Scripture. We just should. There are things in Scripture that we won't understand, but the stuff that we can understand, we should try. And the stuff that trips us up, we shouldn't just give it up. We should go to the Lord with it and pray about it. We should gather together with other Christians and talk about it. But this we have to know. We don't save ourselves. And it's really important, because if we have any bit of faith in ourselves for salvation, any notion that I was good enough, okay, God chose me, but it's because I'm so awesome. Any bit of that, and we are dismissing and misunderstanding what God's word says. I love the Jonathan Edwards quote, "The only thing we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary." We need to understand how we're saved. The second why is this. We have to understand it so that we share the gospel correctly. It's hard enough sometimes to share the gospel. It's hard enough to get up our nerve to share the gospel. This makes it perhaps even a little harder. But if we give anyone an ounce of assurance that they can be saved because of anything that they've done, then we've done a huge disservice to them, because it won't save them. It won't say, no matter how good they were, no matter how much money they give to charities, no matter how nice they are to their neighbors, no matter how good they are at their jobs, no matter how kindly they treat children and help people walk across the street and go to church and teach Sunday school, nothing you do can save you. Nothing. And if we don't have that down when we share the gospel, we are not sharing the true gospel. And we want to share what is truth in order that people might be saved. The last why is this. This purpose that God has in election saves people, and it glorifies God. It glorifies God. And acknowledging that is us glorifying God. Putting faith in God that we don't completely understand, because we know that he saved us. We know that he saved us. And the fact that we can't work it all out, and we don't have anything that we can show on our resume why he saved us, glorifies him. Some people, and I understand why. I understand trying to work this out. Some people believe, some people teach that God, in the beginning, looked down the corridors of time and saw, well, that person's going to choose me, so I'm going to choose him. And that person's going to choose me, so I'm going to choose him. That still says that those people did something in order to be saved. Before the foundations of the world, before anyone did anything good or bad, God chose us. Since God chose us, we chose him. We can't get that order wrong. God loved us first. That's how we're able to love him. Anything less than this robs God of the glory that is due to him. One more thing. This idea of election and predestination is a lot to wrestle with. We've talked about it here before. Paul talks about it again, so we're talking about it again. You don't have to worry if you're one of the predestined. You don't have to worry if you're one of the elect. If you are worrying, that's the Holy Spirit calling you to Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit calling you to him. If you have an ounce of love in you for Jesus, it was given to you by Jesus to love him back. People who are dead in their sin can't wonder about their salvation. If you are wondering, run to Jesus. Call to Jesus. He has begun that good work in you. We sometimes want to take that verse and make it somehow about our careers or something big in this world. No, he who has begun a good work in you will see it to the end, will bring it to completion. That's you being saved, brothers and sisters. He began that work in you, and he will see you into heaven. I don't know where I first heard it, but I love it. Jesus is going to walk you into heaven. Lord God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for loving us to send your Son. We thank you for loving us enough to send your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we don't understand everything. Give us more faith. We don't understand everything. Give us peace. We don't understand everything. Give us belief. Help us to be honest, like the man who cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And Lord, may all of this move us to share the gospel. For though you have chosen people to save, you have determined the means by which they will be saved, and that is us telling people the good news. Amen. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is what God is doing. God is building his church over the centuries, starting with Christ as the cornerstone, but with each of us pre-selected as stones to be built up into the church eternal. Not a building here on earth, but the church that will last into all eternity. That's how significant you are. That's how much God loves you. He has chosen you as part of his eternal home. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.